All right. Take your Bible and turn back to James chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 21 this evening. We will go back up and look at just a little bit in the previous verses. But as we read together, we're going to begin in verse 21. So if you'll stand with me. James writes, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time that we have to look into your word. And Lord, I pray that you would instruct us. I pray that you would give clarity of thought. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us, each and every one, what you have for us. What you have to say and not what I have to say that's important. So I pray that you would apply your word, give understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we looked this morning, and just to recap, that as we saw, the things that James is not saying, he's not saying that we're saved by our works. And he's not saying that we're saved by faith plus works, and that we somehow earn part of salvation. We saw that it's true, and James even affirms that salvation is all of God. It's about what he does. It's a gift, a free gift that we receive. And this evening, we're going to look at what James is talking about in this passage. As we said this morning, that what he's addressing is this belief or idea that seems to have crept in to his audience in some part, where somebody would just say, yeah, I believe those things, and think that that was good enough to just merely state it, but to not really have it, not really have faith in its essence, to not have a faith that was active, a faith that worked. Not saved by works, but a faith that works, a faith that's alive. James is wanting to clarify and to say, no, a living faith looks like something. And he gives some illustrations here. And that's what we want to look at. Now, as we look at these, I want us to be careful, because sometimes we tend to try to reverse things. What James is, again, not saying is, when we look at compassion here, or love, he's not saying that because you have love, that makes you saved, or your love is what makes you saved. That would be our work, wouldn't it? So he's not saying it that way. What he is saying, though, is that because you're saved, that will be evidenced by love. It will look like something. Do you see the difference? Because it's important. Nod with me if you see the difference. Shake your head if you don't. Okay. So let's look at this. He gives three evidences, and the first one is by illustration of compassion. We looked at it a little bit this morning. I want to go deeper into it, though. He says, in illustrating his point about faith, he uses compassion. And he says, in genuine love, he says that it has to be active. Look with me at verse 15. He says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled," in other words, only words, "notwithstanding you give them not those things that are needful for the body, what good is that? What profit is it? Doesn't do anything," is what James is saying. That's not real love. "Even so," James says, "faith that isn't alive, that doesn't isn't demonstrable is a dead faith. It's merely something you say, but it's not in your heart. And so the first evidence of faith that we see here is faith is evidenced by love for God's people. Faith is expressed by serving hands. Having hands in a desire to minister to the needs of others. Now that's going to look different for each and every one of us. Some of you, God calls to minister to children. And you are all excited about that. Some of you, God calls to minister to your classmates that are right around you. Some of you, God brings somebody down the road that their car breaks down and suddenly they're right there in front of your home and you have an opportunity to minister to them. It's going to look different depending on the day. It's not like one little set thing that we check off the box. The point is, do you have compassion? Now notice that what James says here is, if you see a brother or sister that's naked and destitute, and when he says that, he's specifically talking about a fellow believer. Now, we should have compassion on the surrounding world. We're to go out to them. But the Bible repeatedly says that if we don't love one another, there's a problem in our heart. There's a problem in our midst. And that was, as we talked about this morning, Jesus' first command. But genuine faith seeks to care for the needs of the downtrodden. And I want to just quickly go over this, but this was kind of like one of the hallmarks of the Lord's ministry, wasn't it? Turn with me back to, keep your finger there, but turn back to Luke chapter 4. When Jesus was kicking off his ministry, he'd come back out of the wilderness, he called his disciples, and he goes into a little synagogue, and he takes up a scroll. They gave him a scroll, and he stands up and he reads to them a certain portion. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. He was in Nazareth, his hometown, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, and this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Where was Jesus' main ministry? Where? Not in Jerusalem, no. Well, he ministered in Samaria. It was in Galilee. He went to Jerusalem several times, but most of his miracles occurred in Galilee. Who did Jesus minister to? More than any other class of people. The poor. The downtrodden, right? Now, he saved the rich as well. But you remember the rich young ruler had a problem, didn't he? Who was willing to receive him? The poor. Jesus' main ministry occurred among what we would say the lower class of people. Who did he call to follow him? Fishermen. Your common folk. Your tax collectors. Who did he eat among? Publicans and sinners. The overlooked. That's where Jesus' ministry occurred. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind. I love this one. To set at liberty them that are bruised. He went to where the problem was. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and he said to them, this day the scripture is fulfilled. And the rest of his 3 years of ministering, that was the tone for that ministry. When he would go and he would perform miracles, he went to the demon-possessed. You remember the demon-possessed man? And he sets him in his right mind, delivers him of the demons. He goes to the widow whose son is dead and raises him back to life. He went where the need was the greatest in order to deliver the gospel. That was Jesus' ministry. It was a ministry of love. The whole thing was a ministry of love. From the moment he set foot in this world until the moment he left, it was all about love. Compassion has been a hallmark for Christians throughout all the centuries. Think with me back to the early church. After the day of Pentecost, the place was shaken. The Lord adds 3,000 people on that day. And then he begins to add daily such as would be saved. What was one of the first signs that God was really at work after Pentecost among that congregation? Do you remember? The Bible says, well, they ate together, they broke bread together, but they began to sell their possessions. It said, such as had land or houses, they sold them and provided for the needs of those that didn't. Remember that? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I've always wondered about that. My American conservative upbringing has always said, what is this, socialism? What are they talking about here? Until I began to step back from it and begin to realize what's really going on. If you look at it, there was never a command given to anybody, go sell something. They did it of their own free will. The Lord moved their heart to do that, to show compassion in that way, at that time, because that was what was needed. The need in the church at that time is it began to fall into a famine. It was a time of hardship. And then it began to be persecuted as well. You have famine and persecution going on in that area at that time. So they sold their possessions and began to minister one to another. And it met the need at that time, right? But as that persecution came, something else also happened. Suddenly you had a whole group of people that, this is just how God works. He had moved on their hearts to do this. And you now had this whole group of people that had no earthly tie to Jerusalem. And as persecution came, what happened? He scattered them. And with them went the gospel. You see what God did? He had them do that at that specific time to meet that specific need. The point of it is this: all that we have belongs to God, right? Everything we have, Paul said, what have we have that we didn't receive from him? If we say we got it by our own hand, we're boasting and we have nothing to boast in. Everything we have is God, so why don't we make it all available? That doesn't mean we're to all go out and sell everything we have. It just means that we're to steward it and to use it for his glory. Everything we have is to be used for his glory, whatever that looks like. And it's going to be different for each and every one of us. In our day and age, there are different needs than what was going on back then. But our call as believers is in love to meet those needs. Are you tracking with me? Are you following with me? What about later on? Paul went into Asia Minor, and as he's going through the churches there, he began to go around, he began to take up a collection and telling them they needed to give to a collection. Now, most of these people were slaves. They still got paid, but they were kind of in bondage, and they still had to do that job every day. What they were paid was basically enough to live on for the next day. And yet somehow, in these churches, they began to take up a collection to send with Paul back to the believers in Rome, because Paul told them they're starving. They had been kicked out of the synagogue. They weren't, at that time, the persecution got so hard that they couldn't even trade with other people. And so they were starving in Jerusalem, the believers. And so Paul went around and had them take up a collection in these other areas. Now think about this. They had never met these believers in Rome. And yet, hearing the words of Paul, the Lord moved upon their heart to sacrificially give to meet the needs of somebody else. That's love. That's sacrificial love. That was an evidence of genuine salvation. had they not been a saved people, there'd be no earthly reason why they should do such a thing. And yet, what they did was evidence that God had changed their heart. You see what I'm talking about? This has been the case all throughout the centuries. I mean, we could spend all night talking about person after person. Let me give you just two more. You ever heard the name George Mueller? A century and a half ago, he started orphanages in England because he looked out and he had a nice job. He quit his job and he and his wife, by faith, started, I believe it was, seven different orphanages because he saw all these street children with no place to live. And God moved upon his heart to provide for them. And his story is how God miraculously provided day after day to meet the needs of those children. And God used him to bring many to Christ and to raise many in a safe environment. That was the need of his day. You ever heard the name D.L. Moody or Dwight L. Moody? Raise your hand if you have. Okay, good. Most of you have. Great preacher a century and a half ago, right? In the mid-1800s. Did you realize that D.L. Moody started Sunday schools? We didn't have Sunday school as we consider it now before Dwight L. Moody. You know why he started it? Because he was a Chicago street kid, grew up in a rough neighborhood. Somebody came in, he was working as a shoe clerk, somebody came in, told him the gospel, he got saved, and as he began to grow in the Lord, he began to notice all these street children around him. He was going to church, and he was saying, what about all these kids on the street? Who's going to tell them the gospel? And so God led him to start the first Sunday school. It was a school on Sunday morning where he would gather boys and girls from the street together to hear the gospel. That was the first Sunday school. And from there, we now have Sunday school in every church. God moved on his heart in compassion to reach where the need was the greatest. My point is this. This is the first evidence. One of the first evidences of salvation is a love. A love that doesn't come naturally by us. It's a love that only comes from God for others. That's an evidence of salvation. Secondly, an evidence of salvation, and we'll move rapidly here, but the second evidence of salvation is given in the example of Abraham. Faith is evidenced by obedience to God's word. Now this is where I want to read this verse by verse and explain it to you. Look with me back in verse 21. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now we talked this morning, well, I thought Paul said he was justified by faith. But here he says, was he not justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? So he's talking about a specific event, right? You remember that event? You remember that story? It's over in Genesis chapter 22, where God says to Abraham, okay, I want you to take your son, your only son, I want you to offer him as a living sacrifice on the altar to me. And Abraham gets up the next morning and immediately goes on the journey, a three-day journey, to make that happen. And he gets to the point of raising the knife before God stops him. Because God saw that at that point, Abraham loved God even more than the very thing that God had promised. Isaac, the very person God had promised. He loved God most of all. And he stops him and he provides a substitute. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that story. Now, look at verse 22. It says, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works, his faith was perfected. His faith was made complete. When did Abraham's faith begin? Did it begin the moment that God came to him and said, I want you to offer up Isaac? Was that the beginning of it? When did God say, the next verse to Abraham, that the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness? Did that happen after he offered up Isaac? No. It happened years before Isaac was ever even born. It happened about 15 years before, first of all, it happened 25 years or more before. when Abraham was 75, God came to him and said, I want you to move from this land. And the Bible says Abraham went. By faith, he went to a place he didn't know. And then when he got to the place where God said, this is the land, he told him, I want you to look up at the stars. As many as you can count, that's going to be your seed. It's going to be in the number. You remember all this, right? And he says to him, there, that's Genesis chapter 15. He says in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Before Isaac was ever even born, before he knew how it was all going to work, he believed God. That's where the faith came. That's where he was saved, okay? There was a covenant made that day with Abraham. And God performed the covenant because he put Abraham in kind of this, well, the scripture says a trance. He's just kind of watching it, observing it. And God performs the covenant himself. It was all that what God did. And Abraham believes on it, and he has God's righteousness. God gives him righteousness in that moment. Now, did Abraham walk perfectly from that moment on? No. In fact, half of the next, if you take the next several chapters, half of them are good things Abraham did, half of them are mistakes he made. He goes down into Egypt. He shouldn't have gone down to Egypt. He lies because he's afraid. That's not a sign of faith, is it? Not at all. And then he decides he's going to help God out and has Ishmael by Sarah's suggestion. That's not a sign of faith. That was a sign of the flesh, right? You say, well, has Abraham lost his salvation? No, not at all. God comes along and finally fulfills it. He gives him Isaac. What James is saying here is that the end result of Abraham's faith, way back all those years before, was manifested there at that altar with Isaac. Are you with me? It's like a tree. It's planted, it's a seed, it goes down into the ground, and it comes up, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it bears fruit. This was the fruit of Abraham's faith way back then. How do we know he really had faith? That he really got it, that God was his all in all. How did he know? How do we know that? We look back at that moment when we say, yeah, that's amazing. God called him to do that. Now, what was Abraham illustrating? No matter what it cost, he was going to follow God. He was going to obey God. You know, I look back and I looked at all these times where God came to Abraham, and the Bible says the Lord appeared. The Lord appeared to Abraham. The Lord appeared. In Genesis chapter 22, it doesn't say the Lord appeared. It just says the Lord said to Abraham. Now, I don't know how significant that is, but it was kind of significant to me. Because it's one thing if God shows up and is visible right in front of you. It's quite a different thing if, to me anyway, if you just hear God's voice. Because from my thinking, I would think, well, Abraham might wake up and, did I really hear God last night? But no, he knew it was God, and he was obedient to his word. His heart, even though he was not always perfect in following God's word, his heart was to follow God's word. And that's the promise to you and I. Genuine faith looks like that. It says, yes, I fail. That's where grace covers it. And I'm so glad for grace. But God's given us a new heart that wants to follow his word. And the end result is a beautiful picture of God's saving work in our life. You see, that's what James is saying. He's saying Abraham's faith was completed. It was perfected. It was brought to maturity in that moment on the altar. That was the sign, the evidence of his faith. Okay? And finally, it wasn't that that's what saved him. It was that that's what illustrated his faith. The last one that we're going to look at is Rahab. Faith is evidenced by a love for God and his people. Faith is evidenced by obedience to God's word. Finally, faith is evidenced by identification with God's saving work. And he gives this illustration of Rahab. He says in verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot. You know, every time in scripture where Rahab is mentioned, it always says Rahab the harlot. Even in the hall of faith, God's Hall of Fame, Hebrews 11. He calls her Rahab the harlot. Isn't that incredible? You know why? Because I think it's just a testimony to God's goodness, to who God is, that he saves anyone and everyone.
Amen.
That it's open to all. That's her testimony. That's what she once was. And every time she's mentioned, that's brought up. But she's not that anymore because she has faith. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and they sent them out another way. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's read what Hebrews 11 says about Rahab. Hebrews 11 verse 31 says, by faith, here it doesn't say works, does it? It says, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Her faith took action. She had faith that the one true God was Israel's God. She heard what God had done, and she believed on him, and that compelled her to do something. And what was that something? It was to hide the spies. Now notice, in either one of these places does it commend her for lying to the soldiers. It commends her for hiding the spies. You see that? And then it commends her for sending them out. You remember the story when she sends them out, she says, look, remember me. I know that your God is the one true God. I know y'all are going to come here and you're going to destroy the city. Remember me. Remember my family. And what do they tell her to do? She lets them down by a rope. But before they go down by this rope, they give her a scarlet cord. It's a different word. The rope and the cord are different. They give her a scarlet cord. They say, you hang this in your window. And when we come, when we take the city, as long as that cord's in the window, here's where we're going to promise you. If you don't hang this in the window, your blood's on your own head. It's your own works, right? And everybody in the house. But if you hang it in the window, we promise you, by our own blood, your blood, if something happens to you, your blood will be on our head. We're promising you by our own blood, your safety, your security. And that's what happened. She hung it in the window. Now, you know what she was doing? She was identifying with God's work, with God's saving work. She was looking to God to save her. Was she not? Was she not?
Yes.
Yeah, thank you. That's what she was doing. She was looking to God to save her, and she put this symbol up. This sign that I'm trusting not in these walls, I'm not trusting in this army, because I know they're going to be destroyed anyway, I'm trusting in the God of Israel's army. That's what she was doing by putting that up. Somebody comes to her and says, why in the world you have that scarlet thread in that window? Can you imagine the conversation? She goes to all her family and she begins to evangelize. She says, look, they're going to win, everybody's going to be wiped out, you come into my house and you'll be safe. You come in where this scarlet thread is hanging, and I have it on guaranteed a blood covenant that you're going to be safe. Right? And when the walls fall down, her house stands. They go in. Joshua says, make sure we protect that harlot. That's what he says. You go into her house. You bring all her family out, and they were all saved. And they became part of Israel. And you know what? She became part of the lineage of Christ. God let her in the record book as being one of his ancestors for his son. Now, she was identifying with God's work. Genuine faith identifies with the saving work of the scarlet cord of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? What Christ did on that cross, we identify with. His blood saves us. We're covered in his blood. Just as she hung that scarlet cord up, saying, I'm trusting in this scarlet cord that you're going to see it and you're going to remember the covenant. We're trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. And we declare that. We identify with that, right? That's what baptism's all about. It's identifying with the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, all that James is saying here is summed up in this last verse. He says, for the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without the evidential works of genuine faith is a dead faith. It's not alive. He's not saying that you're saved by your works. He's saying you're saved by genuine faith. And this is what genuine faith looks like. Genuine faith will be evidenced by a love for God and a love for his people. Genuine faith will have a desire to follow God's word. It'll want to listen to God and follow his word and be instructed by him. That's genuine faith, no matter what it costs. Now, we're not perfect in it, but the whole tenor, let me go back to one thing on Abraham. Abraham wasn't perfect in that, but when you look back on the whole picture of his life, what is it that God says about him? He walked by faith. When he gets to the end, he's walking by faith. You and I may not be perfect in it, but our desire and our goal and our longing should be as saved people. We want to follow the Lord. We want to hear his word. We want to do what he has told us to do, right? Not because that's what saves us, but because we're already saved and we want to be pleasing to him. He's already accepted us, and so we want to walk in that freedom. And finally, genuine saving faith wants to identify with the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't want to hide it. It wants to identify with it. It wants to say, yeah, I'm saved. And you can be too. Now again, that's going to look different in each and every one of us. But those elements should be there. Amen? All right. Well, we're going to have a time of prayer. And Brother Lanny, I'll turn it over to you and let you lead us.